Couple announcements while you're turning to Galatians 5. The first announcement is this Thursday's women's group meeting in the back office at 6:30. And I promise that there'll be someone here to open the door. And then on next Saturday, if you are a man, we're having a men's breakfast at our house at 9 o'clock. We got lots of bacon. I mean, lots of bacon, lots of sausage, and I guess we'll have some other things like eggs or something. But bacon and sausage will be there. So 9 o'clock at the Sage House. Also coming up the next couple weeks, next month, is December 10th is our Unwrapping Christmas, which will be here, which is our play that we do. We invite the community, invite your friends, and it's a Christmas pageant type play, candlelight service, special music, all those different things. So that's December 10th. And then December 18th, which is the week before Christmas, we're doing church family Christmas. So that's here with the kids and the adults, and we'll have breakfast together and hang out and do special service, combined service with all the kids and everything. So that's on the 18th, and then December 25th, we will have church on Christmas morning here at 10 o'clock normal time. A normal deal, so hopefully you have plenty of time. I know if you have little kids that are into Christmas, you're going to be up for hours beforehand anyway, so you'll have plenty of time to get dressed, and maybe some of you will actually make it on time. Sorry. That would be a Christmas miracle. So that's what's coming up, and hopefully you guys can join us. Because we really enjoy having church family. Both Lindsay and my family lived in distant areas, and so you guys have very much become a part of our family. So we like to celebrate holidays with you. And hopefully you feel that way about one another as well, and about us. So, all right, Galatians chapter 5. As we are traveling through Galatians, and specifically this portion of Galatians where Paul is done teaching us doctrinally, now we're getting into kind of the meat and potatoes, the very applicable daily, here's what your life should look like as a Christian in regards to this. Remember, the Galatians, their biggest problem is falling into legalism. They want so much to put rules and regulations around their life to try and identify how spiritual, how godly they are, and in reality, to make sure that their salvation is secure. And we've looked at it for weeks now, how Paul has just dissected that belief and has just shown that if you follow that, then the problem is you're going to have to keep the whole law. Because the law is very clear. You can't break one of the laws without being a lawbreaker and falling short. And so Paul has very clearly shown us that our salvation is by grace through faith. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first 9 verses in Galatians 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Of Galatians 5 this morning. And Paul writes and he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this particular passage in this particular time of our lives and of our country. And Lord, the things that have transpired over the last week, Lord, just what a reminder for us, Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, to be reminded that our liberty that we have in you, Lord, it's to stir us up to good works. Lord, it's not a license to sin. It's not a license to go out and do whatever we want. But it's a liberty that we have to follow you, to love you. And Lord, we thank you for that. So Lord, teach us through your word, in your word, by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I'm sure you're aware, over the last week, we have had quite the polarizing event in our country with the presidential election and the election of our new president, Donald Trump, and just even saying President Trump sounds so weird to me, but it's going to be a reality. And we've seen both sides of the spectrum. We've seen the celebrations and we've seen the rioting and the protesting. And some are honestly quite upset. And you've no doubt have seen the racist tweets and the racist posts that people have displayed. You've also seen the videos of the riots and more than anything, I think you would agree that your Facebook news feed and the TV news reports are filled with actions of hate, whether on either side. And you may have even found yourself slipping into the desire to react to some of the posts or some of the video footage, and you yourself might have felt that urge, that pull to indulge in the fighting and the hate. I'll be honest, it was extremely difficult to resist the urge for me, particularly when reading some of the posts that other believers had posted. Some of the students that we had as part of our youth group up in Healdsburg, kids that we pastored and all that, to see their posts was quite horrifying to me. There's one guy in particular that Christian follower of Jesus, an intern at a church, and when the news came in, his post was laced with profanity, and it was hateful, and it made me sad. I was truly sad at what was coming out of the mouth of believers, and on the reverse as well. And as you're aware, I mean, I understand the perspective. I understand, the perspective of being upset that Trump got in. I understand the perspective of Trump winning and being excited about that. I understand, I don't necessarily agree with everyone, and I have my thoughts on both sides, but I understand the perspective. I understand why those that are disappointed that Trump got in, I understand why they're disappointed. If you're excited that Trump got in, I understand why you're excited that Trump got in. I understand the perspectives. I may disagree with you, but I understand the perspectives. But it was such a polarizing event. One of our friends, Lindsay, my friends, that posted something in support of President Trump, got hammered by her friends. Just lit up by comments and being called racist and being called all sorts of things. And lost a bunch of friends and just defriended her on Facebook. And I'm sure that you had seen that, that, you know, friends just breaking up over this and defriending people on Facebook. And you know how America has those national days, like National Slurpee Day, National Hot Dog Day, National Donut Day? Well, a meme came out and it said, November 9th, National Defriending Day from now on. And you know, I feel like there might be a better way to manage anger. Like the husband who said to his wife, you know, when I get mad, you never fight back. How do you control your anger? And the wife looks at him and goes, well, I clean the toilet. And the husband, taken aback, said, well, how does that help? And she says, I use your toothbrush. Now, I don't condone that behavior either, but there was a phrase that became popular during the election. Leading up to it, in the phrase, you may have seen it, love trumps hate. And it was used by those opposed to Trump as kind of a play on words, and trying to call him a racist and a bigot and someone who hates and stirs up hatred. But the reality of it is love truly does trump hate. Love trumps anger. And Paul says in this passage this morning that the law is fulfilled in this one word, that you love one another. Paul says it's fulfilled. The law is fulfilled in this one word, that we love one another. As we've been studying through the book of Galatians, we have seen Paul's forceful and really an impassioned teaching upon this subject. I could see Paul very easily just, if he was on Facebook, posting certain things about legalists and the Judaizers and posting an article or whatever. Like, Paul was very vehement against these Judaizers in that he was trying to clearly and forcefully explain the dangers of legalism. And he kept reminding the Galatians that returning to keeping the law as a means of salvation or a means of earning favor with God, returning to that mindset really caused the cross to be of no effect. Over and over again, Paul says, if you're going back to the law, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. The reason why Jesus had to die on the cross is because you couldn't fulfill the law. You fell short. Your life was full of sin. You didn't have the power to keep the law, and therefore you were condemned to hell. But when Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, and we put our trust in him, then we were justified. We were made righteous. We were made blameless. We were forgiven of our sins. And so to go back to trying keeping the law, you then put yourself back under the curse of the law. That's what Paul says over and over and over again, and we've seen that. We've been set free. So in other words, from God's perspective, I'm blameless. I'm righteous. It's as if I kept the entire law perfectly. But because, even though before God I'm righteous and pure and holy and blameless, forgiven, practically, I don't feel that way. Practically, you probably don't feel that way either. You wake up in the morning and you may have not had as much sleep as you'd like, and so you're grumpy, you're irritable, you're short with your spouse, you're short with your kids, you're short with your coworkers, you're short with the guy that's in front of you going so slow as you're trying to get to work. You're short with the barista. Whatever it is, you're just angry, you're sinful, and you just realize, Lord, if I'm so blameless, if I'm righteous, if I'm forgiven, why do I keep falling into this pattern of sin? And because of that, we have a tendency to put up rules and regulations, and we return to the law. And Paul's saying, you don't want to do that. And Paul's emphasis specifically in chapter 5 is to tell the believers, to tell the brethren and the sisters there in the Galatian churches to hold on to your liberty, to not give up your liberty, your freedom. And he continues it in verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Paul is wrapping up his argument on avoiding legalism. Verses 1 through 9, he's made it very clear that legalism, it's like leaven. It permeates the church. It's something that you want to get rid of and not allow to take place. And he says this. He says, I have confidence in you. Even though that doctrine is permeating, that it's corrupting and it's going through the churches, he says, I have confidence in you, basically, that you'll come to your senses. But he adds something else. He doesn't say, I only have confidence in you. He says, I have confidence in God. The word there for confidence, it's Paul is persuaded. He is persuaded. He's convicted. He's solid in this belief that God would bring them back around to the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but especially in this day and age, that gives me great comfort. Regardless of what's happening around us, I am persuaded, I am confident in this fact that God is in control. God is the God of your life, and God is the God of my life, and he speaks to us. And you may be making a decision that I may disagree with. You may be making a choice. You may, in fact, be sinning. But I am confident in this. I am confident that the Lord will bring you back around, will bring me back around. That's the confidence we have. And Paul had this confidence. He was persuaded that God would do the work. Not just persuaded in the people. But then he also says this in verse 11. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. There was this argument that was out there that Paul at times would preach circumcision. We looked at it, you know, we've looked at it as we've gone through the study that Paul had a protege, Timothy, and he encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. Which seems like a contradiction, but when you study it and you find out that Timothy was half Jew, that it made sense for him to be circumcised so that when he preached the gospel to the Jews, that they wouldn't be stumbled by the fact that he wasn't circumcised. So it wasn't a salvation thing, it was more of an access thing. He wanted to make sure Timothy had access to share the gospel to the Jews. And so he was confident in the Lord, but he also said, if I preach that, then why am I still suffering persecution? And here's another truth that you and I need to get used to. That when we teach and we preach godly concepts, godly principles, you and I will be faced with persecution. We will be called certain names. We will be categorized in certain ways. We'll be persecuted for our beliefs. And here's the thing that we need to recognize is that a disagreement does not mean hate. Going back to this last week, another one of the kids tied to our youth group came out and was just very angry at the outcome. And I was sitting there it was discouraging. And then he came out with another post. And he said, please read my blog. And so I went and read his blog. And he came to the recognition. He said, I know many of you. Many of you are my friends. I grew up with you. And even though you support Trump, I know that you're not racist or a bigot or anything like that. And he said, so forgive me. And I was like, well, there you go. There's some sort of bright spot, you know, some seed of ray of light in him. But a disagreement doesn't mean hate. And somewhere along the way, we're going to be categorized as people who hate because we disagree. We line up, our theology lines up with the Bible, and there are certain social issues that we disagree with. But our disagreement does not mean that we hate people. I disagree with a lot of people on a lot of different things. I disagree with how some people dress. I don't hate them. I disagree with what sports teams they root for. I don't hate them. Yesterday, as I was driving with the basketball kids, they were listening to music on their phones. And let me just say, the music out there is atrocious. And I feel like my parents saying this, but it is so bad. I was just hearing this stuff, and I completely disagree with what they should be listening to. But I don't hate them. I don't hate them. But I guarantee you, if I were to say, I think that's wrong, I think certain things are wrong, I would be classified as a hater. I would be classified as, and I would be persecuted for it. And the thing that Paul demonstrates here is when he's standing up for a godly principle in this particular instance, he's standing up for the reality that we're saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. And he was persecuted for it. The reason why Paul was always in trouble was not because he was speaking of Jesus. It was because what he was teaching and what he was preaching was that Jesus was the way of salvation, not the law. And that's what made the Jews upset. If Paul had come in and said, Jesus is the way, and if you put trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, and also keep the law, Paul would have not had such enemies. But Paul, because he would not be swayed from this truth, he was persecuted. But I love what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. And here's the reality of it. The cross is an offense. The word there, it means a stumbling block. Now you might say, well, we don't want to be offensive. And that's true. We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to be offensive in how we handle ourselves. But the reality of it is people are going to be offended when we tell them the gospel. No one wants to hear, you know, you're really not a good person. Like, no one wants to hear that. Even though they know it to be true. They do not want to be told, you know, you're a lousy parent. Try that one. Now, they feel that way. They know they are. But you go up to someone and say, man, you're a lousy parent. That's fighting words. So, the cross and saying, well, you can't earn salvation on your own. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't just be a good person. It's an offense to people. And then there's so much more from there building out in the Bible that are just, it's a natural offense to people. Now, we don't need to make it more offensive. It's offensive on its own. But Paul says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He's talking about the Judaizers and bringing in this this doctrine. And he says, I wish they would cut themselves off. And this is, it seems, well, he's talking, it's in, I'm trying to be a little delicate here. It's in terms of circumcision, but beyond that. Circumcision's the big subject that he keeps referring to here in to the Galatian churches. And so he takes it a step further. When he says he wishes that they would cut themselves off, it's not just that they would circumcise themselves, but that they would castrate themselves. This is a particular practice that took place in that day and age. It's particularly with pagan gods and goddesses that the priests mutilate themselves, castrate themselves as an act of worship. Like, I'm not going to give in to my desires, and so I'll castrate myself. And Paul's saying, basically, you're doing the same thing. If you are saying that we should obey the law, then I wish you would go and castrate yourselves, because you're basically saying the same thing. That in order to be saved, I need to castrate myself. Or in order to be saved, I need to circumcise myself. It's the same. It's not by an act in which we're saved. You can't earn your salvation. And so Paul's very motivated, very stirred up, very impassioned. And he says, I wish they would go castrate themselves. Like I said, this passage seems so appropriate for this last week. And that the passion and the anger that just got stirred up. And not saying that we should be telling people to do this. I'm just saying that Paul himself was stirred up. Like, we cannot allow the doctrine of legalism to come into the church. And so he starts in verse 13 and he says, well, before I get there, let me explain the difference between Paul and the rioters. Because some might say, well, Paul would have rioted. No, Paul wouldn't have rioted. And I think the difference is this. Paul wasn't doing the castrating. Paul was just saying, man, it's kind of more along the lines of this. If you don't like Trump and you want to move to Canada, move to Canada. That's more what it's like. It's not like, well, I'm going to come pack your bags and force you to move to Canada. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there's a difference. And again, I'm not taking one side or another. I'm just using events and what people have said this last week to help us understand where Paul's coming from. And so there's a difference there. But he says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. He says to the Galatians, look, you don't need to go castrate yourself. You don't need to be worried about legalism. You don't need to worry about keeping the law. You have been called to liberty. And we've talked about it as we've gone through. We've talked about it as we've gone through the book of Galatians. And that's this. That we have liberty. We have freedom from the penalty of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, that he took our sin and the penalty that was due us, we're free from that. We've talked about how as we're living our life, we're being sanctified, which means that we're being delivered currently from the, we're being freed from the power of sin. As you grow, you just realize, man, I don't have to give into that desire. I don't have to give into that sin. And we're free from that. We've been freed from the presence of sin. It's something that will take place in the future, but will happen. We've been freed. We're at liberty. And we're at liberty from the law. And we've kind of gone over this. And so Paul says, for you have been called to liberty, but he says something else, and it's so important that we catch this. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. If you've been coming on Sunday mornings, and as we've talked heavily about grace and forgiveness, and not trying to to measure up to the law and keep the law. If you've left here going, great, that means I can sin, that means I can do whatever I want, then you've missed it. Because that's not what Paul's saying. That's not the meaning behind liberty. Liberty does not mean that we're able to go out and sin. And like Paul said, as an opportunity for the flesh. See, there's a fear that comes that if we give someone the freedom or the liberty, we're afraid that they will look at it as a license to sin. That's why we have rules for our kids, right? We're afraid that if we said, do whatever you want, they would. They would do whatever they want, and they'd be in a lot of trouble, and we'd get phone calls and knocks on the door. And so we put rules, we put guidelines into place, and as they grow up, we remove some of those rules, and we allow them to have the freedom. So what takes place as they grow older? Even taking big steps like the freedom to drive a car, the freedom to vote, the freedom to make their own adult decisions. As they grow older, we give them more freedom. But in the church, there's this fear that if we say and if we teach grace that basically says you could do whatever you want and God would forgive you, that no matter what you've done, there's forgiveness, that people will be like, yes, woohoo, I'm going out and I am sinning and I'm doing whatever I want and I'm getting drunk and I'm getting high and I'm sleeping with that person or this person. I can do whatever I want. There's grace, bro. There's grace. God forgives me. If we have that perspective, then we've missed it. Because what Paul's saying is we've been given liberty, but it's not a license to sin. We've been given liberty, but it's not an opportunity for the flesh. And if we have that perspective, we're misunderstanding it. See, when we are saved, when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us and seals us, our desire for sin, it changes. Our desire is to be godly. Our desire is to be holy. Our desire is to please the Lord. It's not to go out and sin. I was listening to a pastor this last week, and he says, you know, I rob a bank whenever I want to. I kill whenever I want to. And he said, but the thing is I don't want to. And I was like, I'll tell the church you said that, because I can't say that. I'm just kidding. But obviously, I would never kill. I would never rob a bank. There's a different desire. My desire is to please the Lord. Now, I still have my flesh and I still wrestle with fleshly desires, but for the most part, my desire is for God. And we have the person of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes and he says, look, here's the deal. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and the law that was supposed to restrain us, it can be removed because now the Holy Spirit restrains us. We have a conscience. We have a conviction. But when you're doing something and you feel sick about it, that's the restrainer. That's the Holy Spirit telling you you're doing something wrong. And we need to listen to that voice. Listen to what Kenneth Wiest, one of the commentators that I use, listen to what he says. He says, there is a recognition of the fact that the flesh is still with the Christian, even though its power over him is broken. So we recognize there's this flesh that's still with us, even though the power's been broken, it's still with us. And consequently, a feeling that even the child of God still needs a restraint upon him. You know, when we had little kids and we went to Disneyland, we had restraints for them. It looked like a little monkey backpack, but it was a leash. The greatest invention ever, probably. But we have this feeling that even the child of God needs that leash, needs that restraint upon him. And this is as it should be. But the mistake that is made so often, is that the Mosaic law is substituted for the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And we replace the law with the work that the Holy Spirit's supposed to do, and with disastrous results. Not only does the law not restrain evil, but on the other hand, it brings out evil in the life because the fallen nature rebels against it. So rather than the law helping restrain those desires, it actually stirs them up. All of you guys right now have no problem sitting in your chair. But if I were to say, you guys stay in your chair, do not stand up. There's this like this little like, I'm going to show them wrong. Like, I'm going to stand up. Or you could even go a step further and go, no, see, I already know what you want me to feel, so I'm not going to feel that. So you've gone the reverse and said, no, I don't feel like standing. It's still the same principle. When the law comes in, it stirs up the desire to do it. Wet paint. Wet cement. Do not cross signs. I guess for David. Not for me, but for David. And I love what he says. He says, not only does the law not restrain evil, but it brings it out. We recognize that the flesh has those desires. Even though the power has been broken, we still desire it. But we think that the law is going to keep us from it. But it's not the law. It's the Holy Spirit. And so you may even cross that street. You may even put your hand in the cement. You may not be restrained that one time. But the guilt, the shame, the conviction will keep you from the next. That's the process of sanctification that takes place in our life. And so liberty is not an opportunity for the flesh. It is free. We're free from sin. We're free from the law. There shouldn't be a desire to sin. But there is a warning for those who believe this idea that it's okay for me to sin. Now, there's liberty. There's forgiveness. Listen to what Jude writes in verse 4 of his one chapter letter. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ," where they take the grace of God and they turn it into lewdness, lasciviousness. The word literally means licentiousness. You might go, well, that's a biblical sounding word, licentiousness. It just means to have the license to do something. They have turned the grace of God into the license to do whatever they want. And if you have that perspective, there's a warning. The Bible warns against that. But look at what he says. He says to the Galatians, "You've been called to liberty. But don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But instead," and here's the crux of the matter, "but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Don't let your liberty be an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, love one another. Specifically, what he's referring to here is in that day and age, people's liberty were stumbling some people. And particularly the realm of eating meat. In that day and age, meat were, you go to the meat market, and oftentimes a lot of the meat was sacrificed to pagan gods. And so you would have a strong brother or sister who realized the god that it was offered to is nothing, and it was just, you know, just part of the routine, but it had no spiritual significance, no power, spiritual power over the meat. And so it was, they were able to eat the meat. But then there would be a weak brother or sister who would see that and just like, I can't even go to the meat market, because they know what the meat was offered to. And it reminded them of their past life and being in bondage to that god or goddess. And so it just stumbled them. And so they didn't want to partake of the meat. And so there's that legalism that came in that said, okay, here's the deal. If you partake of that meat, then you're not as spiritual. And so you had the weak brother and the strong brother. And what Paul's saying is, don't allow your liberty to be an opportunity of the flesh where you stumble other people. But rather put each other's needs above your own. Allow yourself to be wronged. Allow some of your liberties to be forsaken, so that the other brother, the other sister can be loved and encouraged. Love one another. And he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what Paul's saying. You and I, we don't need instruction on how to love others. We don't need a manual on how to love others. Paul says, here's how you love other people. How do you want to be loved? So if you're someone that likes people to call you and check in with you and see how you're doing, then call people. That's how you show other people love. You love your neighbor as yourself. If you love that, then do that to other people. If you're the type of person that really appreciates someone bringing you a card, then be that person. Paul's saying it's not difficult for us to understand how to love one another, just how would you love yourself? The difficulty is not in knowing how, the difficulty is having the power to do it. That's where the problem comes, because it's like, well, yes, you guys don't know this. Well, most of you do, but you may not know the depth of my my weird things that I do. The things that you would find weird. But peculiar things, there we go. But I don't like drinking after other people. Like I if someone drinks from a cup, I'm not drinking from it. I've just recently got to a point where I can drink from the same cup as my wife. I mean, it took a long time, 14 years. And I understand that there's no reason why, but for some reason I just couldn't. On Friday morning, Rob and I were meeting in the office, and we had Starbucks cups, and he drank from mine. That's why he's not here this morning. No, just kidding. He's in the back with the kids. But I took off my Starbucks lid, and I threw it away, and I got another lid. I just, because it was pretty full. You're like, why are you telling this? I'm not really sure yet. Let me think. Oh. I'm using myself as an example because I know it's an area that I need to be stretched in, all right? So when my kids come up and ask for a drink of water from my cup, love would dictate that I let them drink from it. And three of them are in here, so it's the problem with saying things like this. Say you got to actually do it. But I'll tell you this, I will never drink from your cup. I won't. That's how I like to be loved, so I will reciprocate that love to you. But the question came to Jesus one day. They said, Jesus, who is our neighbor? Define our neighbor for us. Is it the guy next to us? Is it the guy across the street? Who's our neighbor? And you guys know the story Jesus told. There was Samaritan. Or actually, there was a guy that was beaten and robbed. And he was in need of help. And the religious leaders would come see him needing help and cross over on the other side and continue along their way, not helping them. The priests did that. The Jewish leaders did that. And Jesus uses, you would think that these would be the people that would stop and help. But then a Samaritan, the enemy of the Jew, comes along and pays for his lodging and his recuperation. And Jesus asked the question, who do you think that guy's neighbor was? What Jesus was illustrating is your very worst enemy is your neighbor. Jesus was setting the example, you love your enemies as yourself. I didn't see that post this week. I did not see that loving one another as ourselves, loving our neighbors as ourselves. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. Paul uses a vivid illustration of biting and devouring. That's what animals do. I did see a lot of that. A lot of biting, a lot of devouring. And they were consumed by one another. Now, it's very real, I think. Very understandable concerning this last week. But now let's translate it into the church. Okay? We disagree on some things. I bet you in this room we could have a very pretty heated discussion about props that passed, props that didn't pass, president elected, president not elected. We could have a pretty vehement discussion about it and people would fall on both sides. But do we love one another? Let's take it a step further beyond the discussions. When you see someone that's in need of help, are you the one that comes alongside and helps them? Or do you think, I'll leave that for someone else. I've got my own problems. I don't know how many times it's been exemplified for us and shown to us in real life, in the Bible, in movies, whatever. It's a well-known truth that when you're hurting, if you're the one that reaches out to someone else that's hurting, you're the one that's also uplifted. It's a known truth, and yet we're always still consumed. And we make excuses. We say, well, I don't have time for that, or I don't have time to give that person a call, and I'm lumping myself in that same category. And Paul says, we don't use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but to love one another, to serve one another in love. The word serve, it means to be a bondservant, a slave. Now, The only way that we can do that is through love. If you came up to me and said, "Slave Sean, I need you to carry out my bread to the car," I would be like, "You misunderstood the Bible study. Let's re-go through this." But if I see you, like, innately, I'm just be like, "I don't want to carry out your bread. Like, carry out your own bread." But if I see you struggling with the bag of bread, I'm going to be compassionate. And I will cheer you. No, I'm just kidding. I will get your bag and I will help you. I have liberty, but there's love. You know, especially in this day and age, we need, as a church, as Christians, to demonstrate love. Doesn't mean changing our beliefs. Doesn't mean altering what the Bible says. That's not what it means. It means demonstrating love. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. The law is fulfilled in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you that your word tells us over and over again that love is the greatest thing. Lord, in 1 Corinthians 13, you say the greatest of these is love. And Lord, we recognize that your son Jesus is the epitome of love. That we look to him and we see all the characteristics of love, that it's patient, that it's kind, that it's long-suffering, that it's gentle. Lord, we see that in Jesus. And Lord, we recognize that you desire to do that work within us as well. Lord, we're free from the bondage of sin. Lord, we're free from the bondage of the law. And Lord, we're free to love one another. Lord, we get to. And so, Lord, that desire that you've placed within us, Lord, may you stoke those flames. May you stir us up to love one another, to seek to bless one another and not to assert our rights, to not assert our comfortable living, to not assert our own desires, but that we might seek to serve others. Lord, I thank you for this encouraging word this morning. Lord, may we now take your word and may we now hide it in our hearts and may it now be lived out in the way that we treat each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.